Well, good morning. Y'all can do a little better than that. Good morning. That's good. That's good. So for those of you who may not know who I am, my name is Duan. I'm on staff here at Berean as what we call the church planter in training. And it is my desire to get out of here really soon to go to the city of Detroit, the city of my birth, to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I do that this morning or afternoon, I want to take a second to publicly thank you, my brothers and sisters, who stand in a gap for my family and I by way of prayer, by way of encouragement, by way of your counsel and advice. It has been a tremendous privilege to know you and to receive the ministry that you provide both to me and to my family. So thank you. Now, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And I want to preach a message to you that I've entitled, From Rubbish to Righteousness. From Rubbish to Righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. The Word of God reads, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. From rubbish to righteousness. The question is unavoidable. The question is unmistakable. The question is inescapable. It is inevitable. And just as sure as the sun is hot, this question will be asked. What's the question? Well, if you've ever been in an interview, you know the question that I'm making reference to. It's that question when the employer sits across the desk and asks you, Why should I hire you for the job? Why should you get the job? And at that moment, you know when the question's asked that you must score a touchdown on this one. You know when this question is asked, you cannot fumble on this one. To fumble is to fail the interview. So I'm assuming, you could respond by being sheepish, kind of timid and reserved. But you didn't come this far in the interview process to give up now, did you? No. So what do? You list all your achievements. You list all your accolades. You list all your accomplishments. One website says it this way. When this question is asked, this is the time to give the employer a laundry list of your greatest talents that just so happens to match the job description. This is the time you focus on yourself. You focus on your talents and focus on you. All for what purpose? So that you might convince the employer that you are worthy for the job. Let me flip the scenario. Say God is the interviewer, and you're sitting across the table from God, and God asks you, on what basis should you be made right with me? On what basis should you be made right with me? Would you take the advice of this website and give God your laundry list of accomplishments? Give God your greatest qualities that just so happens to fit the description? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us the answer to this question of on what basis should we be made right with God? And beginning with verse 1, we see Paul's warning. Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul begins with a warning. Now you might ask, well, actually, let me read verse 2 because that's where the warning is. "Look out for the dogs," he says. "Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." There's the warning. Now you might ask, why would Paul give a command to rejoice in the Lord within the context of warning against false teachers? Well, the answer is because rejoicing in the Lord is set in contrast to who these false teachers are and what these false teachers cannot do. These false teachers cannot worship or rejoice in the Lord. And so as Paul begins to warn them about the false teachers, he gives them a command to rejoice in the Lord. And would you notice that this rejoicing is just not a rejoicing in and of itself. It is connected to an object. The object of rejoicing is God. He says, rejoice in the Lord. So believers, Paul says, rejoice. Then he continues on in verse 1 and says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you." What does Paul mean when he says writing the same things? Is Paul speaking of a letter that he wrote that we know not of? Possibly, but it's unlikely. Maybe Paul is speaking to actually penning, writing down what he spoke to them when he was with them. Maybe, but I think it is best to see that Paul is just making reference to what he said to them before. In chapter 1, verse 28, when he warns them there not to be frightened by their opponents. So to write these things to the believers now is no biggie for Paul, because Paul is concerned about the health of the sheep. And this is a mark of any true shepherd. The mark of the true shepherd is that he is concerned about the health and the well-being of the sheep. And so therefore, to warn them about false teachers is no big deal at all. And in fact, it is safe for them. So, as we look at the book of Philippians in and of itself, there are several things that we need to note in order to have an orb or four-orbed context for this book. Paul writes this book while in prison, writing back to the Philippian church for several reasons. One, he's doing it to inform them of his imprisonment. Two, he's doing so to thank them for their gifts that they have given him. And three, which fits our context now, he's doing it to warn them against these false teachers. And I will remind you of the church in Philippi. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. You remember? Paul receives a vision from a Macedonian man saying, "Come, help us." And so Paul comes. And as he comes to this city, he sees women having a little prayer group. They're having a little prayer meeting. And Paul goes and he approaches one of the women, or at least speaks the gospel. And one of the women hears of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, that woman being Lydia. Following this account, Paul continues to preach the gospel, but there is a woman who is filled with a demon, and she continues to say day and night, or at least many days, the text says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, Paul, like any of us, someone who's going around just shouting and shouting and shouting will get pretty irritating, right? So what does Paul do? He casts the demon out of the girl. In the name of the Lord Jesus, come out. Demon comes out, but not without consequence, because you remember, when he casts the demon out of the girl, her exploiters are upset. They're furious now, because Paul is now just taking their primary source of income. So they create an uproar. And by this uproar, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And why Paul and Silas are in prison? They decide to make the place a worship gathering. They decide to make that a sanctuary. And they begin to pray and sing praises unto the Lord. And what happens? You know, God sends an earthquake. The earthquake opens the cell door. Prisoners have the ability to go free, but they don't. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. Paul says, don't do that, sir. We are here. Philippian jailer is broken and says, sirs, what must I do in order to be saved? Paul, faithful to the truth, tells them, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so this is the Philippian church. A church that Paul has great affection and great joy for. We're not going to take the time to do it this morning, but if you will walk through this book, you will read of this great affection that Paul has for the church. For example, in chapter 1, you will see that Paul prays for them with great joy. You will see that Paul calls them his joy and his crown, his beloved in the Lord. He would say that he has great affections for them, the same affections of Christ Jesus. And so Paul has great affection for them, primarily because of their committedness to him in the gospel. We read in chapter 4, verse 15, that you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left for Macedonia, no one entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent help for me to my needs. And so this church is very dear to Paul. So Paul writes, and he writes to warn them of these false teachers. And as we looked at it, we see that Paul engages in what I like to call sanctified name calling. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. You see, Paul calls a spade a spade. He holds no soft feelings for these false teachers, because these false teachers are seeking to upset the faith of these Philippians. Paul won't have that. So he calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Now, I think we will be helped to identify who these people are. Because Paul doesn't say who they are, he just calls them names. But who are these dogs? Who are these evildoers in the text? Paul gives us a clue when he calls them, the last part of verse 2, mutilators of the flesh. These are no other than the Judaizers. They were those who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and instead of trusting in his work, they trusted in their own, namely, keeping the works of the law and circumcision. And it's ironic that Paul uses these terms to identify these people here, because it was actually the Jews that considered Gentiles to be dogs, filthy animals, filthy creatures. But Paul says, no, it is you Jews who are the true dogs. It was the Jews who thought of themselves as righteous because of how they kept the law. But Paul says, no, Jews, you are evildoers. In fact, you do not keep the law. It was the Jews who thought through their circumcision that they were made right with God. But Paul says to them, you are actually nothing more than a mutilator of the flesh. And so Paul warns them. And in contrast to this warning we see in verse 3, Paul then gives three characteristics that define true worshipers. And in verse 3 he says, "For we are the circumcision," or the true circumcision. And here are the three characteristics: "who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." First characteristic of a true worshiper in contrast to these false teachers. They are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus says this in John chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You see, worship that is pure is always empowered and motivated by the Spirit of God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." And so let me just make a point of application. If you find yourself here and you don't know Jesus, you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you can be sure of one thing. You don't know God. You do not know him. And this is what Paul is getting at. Those who worship God, they worship him by the Spirit. This then speaks to the necessity of the new birth. That is to say that those who worship God are those who have been born again. Those who have received the newness of life through the Spirit. So those who worship God, firstly, are marked by worship through the Spirit. The second characteristic that we see there is that Paul says they glory in Jesus. For the believer, there is no greater delight than to delight in Jesus. Those who truly know him exalt in him. They glory in him. They marvel in who he is and what he has done. Their lives are filled with love for Jesus, admiration for Jesus, longing for Jesus, in celebration of Jesus. For the believer, Jesus is to them what the sun is to the solar system. For them, Jesus is what a nursing mother is to a newborn. For the believer, Jesus is rain for a dry land. For the believer, Jesus is that refreshing cold cup of water for parched lips. And so the second characteristic that will identify the believer is that they glory in Jesus. Note third, then, the last characteristic. And they do not put confidence in the flesh. Those who worship the Lord Christ by the Spirit and glory in him, they put no confidence in the flesh because they recognize, like Paul, that in the flesh dwells no good thing. Those who worship the Lord Christ come singing that glorious hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." They recognize that there is no good in their flesh. There is nothing that they have confidence in concerning their flesh because it is all of sin. So what does Paul say? That those who worship God do so by the Spirit, glorying in Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, would you notice how naturally that flows? Because those who worship by the Spirit are those who possess the Spirit of God, and they glory in Jesus. And what is the glory, or what is the role of the Holy Spirit? To glorify Jesus. And so those who possess the Spirit inevitably do what the Spirit can only do. That is, glorify Jesus. And in glorifying Jesus, they put no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because Jesus is greater than the flesh. This is Paul's warning and giving them the characteristics that define true worshipers over against these false teachers. And these characteristics, then, would identify these false teachers because they do not have these characteristics marking their lives. They were those who did not have the Spirit. They were those who did not glory in Jesus. They were those who did put confidence in their flesh, and Paul rebukes them. So in verses 1 and 3, we see Paul's warning. Now as we turn to verse 4, we will see Paul's argument. Look at it in verse 4. Paul says, though I myself have reason for such confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists his resume. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So as we read through this fantastic resume that Paul has, he gives this resume in two categories. The first one is his relational confidence, why he will have confidence in his flesh. Note it in verse 4 or verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day. You see, to bear the mark of circumcision for a Jew was very important. Because you remember in Genesis chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant is given with a sign. And that sign is circumcision. And God says that when a male is born, he should be circumcised on the eighth day. And if he isn't circumcised, then he is cut off from the people of God. So literally, if there is no cutting of the foreskin, you have cut yourself off from fellowship with God. And Paul says, I'm not cut off. I bear the marks of circumcision. I was indeed circumcised. Then he goes on. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. And according to 1 Kings chapter 12, Benjamin was the only tribe to stay faithful to Judah when the kingdom was split. And so Paul mentions that he's of the tribe of Benjamin to say, I have heritage to be thankful for. I come from good stock. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am of the people of Israel. My family is airtight. Then he continues, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does this mean? It means that Paul wasn't converted into Judaism. Paul was born a Jew. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is his relational confidence. First, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That he was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Note secondly then, his religious confidence. Paul goes on to say, as to the law, a Pharisee. And when you see that name Pharisee, you know exactly what he's talking about. The Pharisees was that religious group that continually barked at the heels of Jesus. But sometimes the Pharisees get a bad rap, and they should get a bad rap because they deny God. But one of the main purposes of being a Pharisee in Paul's day was because they devoted themselves to the keeping of the law. They devoted themselves to obeying God. They committed themselves to understanding God's word so as to live it out. The problem is they misapplied it. The law was never meant to save, but they thought that it could save them. They misapplied it. So zealous for God's law and their obedience to it, they actually created laws to keep them from breaking God's law. Paul says, when it comes to the law, I'm a Pharisee. He goes on, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. When it came to Paul's zeal and his fidelity to God, he was so consumed with faithfulness to God that he actually tried to stump out the church. He saw Christians as a fringe group that were blasphemers. So for him to see these Christians denying Yahweh, he wanted to stump them out. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. So zealous was I to keep God's obedience. So zealous was I to keep faithfulness only to God himself, that I wanted to kill the church. Then he goes on. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What does this mean? It means that if you would have looked at Paul's life, would you would have considered him perfect? No, but he was close to it in a human sense. When it came to righteousness under the law and keeping a strict adherence to following the obedience to God, Paul was blameless. Paul was so flawless in his ability to keep the law, you would have saw Paul as a model citizen. You would have saw Paul and you would have wanted to be like Paul. Because according to righteousness under the law, Paul kept it flawlessly. You will find no guilt with the Apostle Paul. And so he appeals to this religious confidence. He says, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, it's me. Check it. I have the right family and I come from the right religion. But let me ask, I wonder, how many of you, if God were to ask you that question we asked in the beginning, would point to your familial status to make you right with God? How many of you would appeal to your religiosity to make you right with God? And for those of you who may, let me ask you, do you really think your familial status will make you right with God, or that your religiosity will make you right with God? If so, you are eternally mistaken. Because have you not read John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13? That all who would receive Christ receive him who are born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, God smashes those idols. God smashes those categories of religious fidelity or familial fidelity. Those things have no bearing upon God. So then what do you do? What does any of us do? We look at verse 7. And as we look at verse 7, we're confronted with an amazing but small word. But. You see it in the text? But. Now this small little word is very important. Because the whole of the passage hinges on this one word. Because now Paul is about to make a contrast to everything he has just said in verses 4 through 6. But. And it is here that we see Paul's desire. So in verses 1 and 3, we see Paul's warning. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see Paul's argument. And then in verse 7, right here, we see Paul's desire. Look at it in the text. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as lost for. Stop. Whatever Paul is about to mention next is of such value, is of immeasurable wealth, that he considers his religious ties as loss, his familial ties, loss. Look at what he says. I count it all loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So what is so valuable? Or better, who is so valuable? Jesus. What is such inestimable worth that Paul will consider all his religiosity loss, all of his family connections trash? One name. Jesus. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And when Paul speaks of this knowing of Jesus, this goes beyond just some intellectual knowledge of knowing some random facts about Jesus. Paul is speaking about a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord. He is speaking of a very intimate relationship with him. You see, most of you know facts about my wife, but I know her. You husbands and wives, I might know a couple of things about you, but you know each other. And this is what Paul is speaking of, a deep and sincere and strong and robust love and knowledge of God. He is speaking of having intimacy with God. So Paul says, just to know Jesus is sufficient. Just to know him, I consider all that I have as rubbish. Now, would you know that every time that Paul mentions what he loses, he always mentions who he gains? Look at it in the text. Verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. And then he flips it and says, for his sake, I have lost all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I might gain him. You see, what Paul is saying is that Jesus is everything. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is superior. Now, the natural question of the text is, why Jesus? What makes him so valuable? The answer is because of who he is and what he has done. You see, Jesus stands in contrast to this religiosity and to this familial status because he can do the one thing that your achievements cannot do, and that is justify you. He stands in contrast because he can do what your familial status cannot do, and that is give you righteousness with God. And so Paul says to know Jesus is sufficient. But then in verse 9, he transitions to tell us how righteousness is not gained or not received. In verse 9, he says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, as you read this text, there may be an interpreter difficulty. Let me point it out to you. Because you would notice in verse 6, Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, that he was blameless. Then in verse 9, he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So you can read this text and come away with, is Paul saying that there is an ability to have righteousness in the law? Because this whole time I've been saying that there is no righteousness in the law. So am I contradicting the Bible? Or is the Bible contradicting me? No. Because in verse 6, this righteousness under the law is a perceived righteousness. It's a hypothetical righteousness. It's a righteousness whereby men will look at your life and say, ah, yeah, he got it. He's righteous. It's a righteousness whereby men would applaud you, but God will condemn you. You see, human achievement, human accomplishment would get you the applause of men. It will get you a right standing with men. But human achievement will never give you a right standing with God. Religiosity will never give you a right standing with God. And so Paul recognizes this. And he says that righteousness is not connected to the law. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Galatians chapter 2 verse 10 says, by works of the law, no one will be justified, that is to be made right with God. Galatians chapter 10 says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Did you hear that? All who rely on the works of the law are accursed. So far from the law giving you righteousness, it actually condemns you before God. Instead of the law giving you a right standing with God, it alienates you from God. And so there is no righteousness when it comes to the law. But Paul doesn't leave us there with how righteousness is not received. He gives us how righteousness is received. Verse 9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So how is righteousness received? How is having a right standing made possible? It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to this text, it is faith, righteousness that depends on faith. That is to say, that no faith, no righteousness. And I want you to notice the language that Paul uses to define this righteousness. Because if we're not careful in our reading, we may miss it. Look at this in verse 9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that, referring to that righteousness, watch this, that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Did you catch it? The question is this: how is having faith in Jesus able to give me the righteousness of God? Paul doesn't answer it here, but he answers it in chapter 2. Look at it real quick. Flip to chapter 2, looking at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Ah, now I get it. The reason why having faith in Jesus gets me the righteousness of God the Father is because Jesus is himself God. The righteousness that is God the Father's is the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has. It's the one and the same righteousness. There is no difference between the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God. Therefore, through faith in Jesus, you receive God's righteousness. Because Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Oh, praise that glorious Christ, who takes our garments of sin and clothes us with robes of righteousness. Praise be to his holy name, he who bore our sin that we might have his joy. Praise God to that Christ who upon that cross bore our hell that we might receive his heaven. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. And it is here that Paul supplies the answer to that question. So, you sit across the table from God. God asks you this all-important question. On what basis should you be made right with me? This is your answer. The righteousness that depends on faith. I should be made right because Jesus makes me right. Scrap my laundry list of human accomplishments. Scratch my family. Scratch my religiosity. Jesus is why I should have good standing. And hear this, beloved. Upon that answer, you receive right standing with God. Let me ask you, is this true of your life? Have you received the righteousness of God that depends on faith? Have you been made right with God through faith in Jesus? Because Jesus stands here as a mighty and conquering Savior and says, come to me and I will make you right with God. Religion won't do that. Being born in a Christian family won't do that. Only faith in Christ. Paul then continues on in the text. And in verse 10, he begins by saying that he desires to know more of Jesus, and he lists two ways in which he wants to know him. The first way, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The first way Paul desires to know Jesus more is through having the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul, as he writes this, he is having in mind the power of the resurrection that is demonstrated through godly living. Paul doesn't just want to know Jesus mentally. He wants to live out the implications of the gospel. He wants to live in fidelity to God. He wants to love God more and serve him more and know the power of his resurrection. How do you know he's saying that he wants the power of the resurrection to live life? Because in the immediate context, Paul is speaking of life. Would you note that he says he wants to know God? Where is the context in which he wants to know him? In life. And have the power of his resurrection. Where? In life. That he may share in his sufferings. Where? In life. So this is a right now power that Paul desires to have, that he may live in love and adoration and obedience to the Lord Jesus. The second way that Paul wants to know Jesus is by sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, how should we understand this? Is Paul somehow speaking of becoming a sacrifice for sin? As if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient, and so therefore Paul wants to share in his sufferings to help Jesus out? Of course not. What he is saying is he wants to share in the sufferings that is reserved for Christ by being a disciple of Jesus. Those who persecute Christ persecute Christians. You will recall in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is called on the road of Damascus, Jesus says to him, what? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus wasn't physically there when Paul was persecuting him. He was chasing after Christians. The point is that to persecute Jesus is to persecute Christians. And Paul says, I want to so identify with you, Jesus. I so want to love you more and grow in you more that I want to share in the sufferings that is reserved for you by those who will persecute your bride. I want to know you by the power of your resurrection and sharing in your sufferings and becoming like you in your death, Paul says. And how did Jesus die? Did he die as one who was angry at God, angry at man, cursing the day of his birth? No. Paul says in chapter 2 that God, or Jesus, died in obedience to God. that he died willingly, submitting himself to the will and purpose of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. But instead, he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. And Paul is saying, Jesus, I want to share in your sufferings and become like you in your death, so that, verse 12 or 11, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul has an end goal in mind. This knowing of Jesus is just not an end in and of itself. It is a desire to know Jesus that he may actually experience the resurrection. Now, you may read this text and see that Paul says, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, and think that he is having some kind of assurance issue, that Paul is not certain that he will receive the resurrection. It's quite the opposite. Because Paul, when he begins this letter in chapter 1, speaks to the fact that Jesus will finish the work that he has begun in the believers. So is Jesus or Paul confident in the Philippians' salvation and their resurrection, but not his own? Of course not. Paul is simply being meek here. Simply being humble here. Simply being poor in spirit here. Paul doesn't have no issue with assurance of the resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul desires to know Jesus by sharing in the power of his resurrection, by sharing in his sufferings, that he might attain the resurrection from the dead. So God sits across the table, and this question is inescapable. This question is unavoidable. And just as the sun is hot, this question will be asked of your life. And to fumble the question here is to fail the interview. God asked, on what basis should you be made right with me? Your answer should be, I have gone from rubbish to righteousness. I have gone from the trash of this world to having the treasure of Jesus. I have gone from the junk of this world to having Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus then becomes your greatest delight. And it is on the basis of his righteousness, his perfect obedience to God, and faith in him that you have right standing with God. I pray this day that that is true of you, that you can say that I don't want a righteousness of my own that comes from me, but I want a righteousness from God that depends on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand for this benediction. O righteous Father, who grants righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we consider all things as rubbish for the sake of knowing him and knowing him alone. Amen. You are dismissed.